So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we read these words this morning, help us, each one of us, to form a mental image in the eyes of our minds, to see Jesus as he stands before us in this narrative, as he stands there at the judgment seat on the stone pavement that is Gabbatha. We ask, Lord, that we will see him as he is, that we will embrace him as he is, that we will worship him and adore him and love him and exalt him as he is, not turning away from him, but seeing and loving and serving the King of Gabbatha. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There is no more important decision than any human being will ever make than what will you do with Jesus Christ. It will determine your life. It will determine your destiny. It will determine your eternal destiny. Now, when we look at the narratives of the Passion and we see what the various gospel writers tell us, there's usually two places that stand out. Of course, Calvary is one of those, where the cross was, where Jesus died, where he paid the penalty for our sins, became the atonement for those sins. And the second, of course, is the empty tomb, where the resurrection occurred, and he proved that everything he said about himself was true. But this morning, we're going to look at another location. We're going to look at the stone pavement, or as it's called, Gabbatha. Now, what is so important about Gabbatha is not so much the place as it is the king who is there, Jesus, as he stands in that place to be sentenced and then taken off to be crucified. We want to see him in our mind's eye. We want to see the kind of king that he is. Now, we're going to see him rejected by two men representing two groups of people. Pilate representing pagan Rome, and Caiaphas representing apostate Israel. And together, they pretty much represent the entire world full of unbelievers. Whether they're in his day or in this day, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, or those who profess to believe in him but have twisted and turned him into something that he is not. We're going to ask the poignant question this morning: who sits on the throne of your life? Everyone has a throne in your life. Someone or something sits upon that throne, is sovereign and supreme in your life. The question is, and the question for both Pilate and Caiaphas this morning, is who sits on the throne of your life? Is it the King Jesus? Well, we know that it's not for them. But then if you say, well, Jesus is the King of my life, he's the one who sits on my throne, we're going to dig a little deeper and say, ask the question, but is he this king? Is he the King of Gabbatha? Is he the king that we see standing before us? And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, will determine the kind of king you actually serve. And we'll get into that as we go through the text. Now, as I said in my prayer before we got started, that we are going to wrap up the so-called Roman trial this morning. We've been in it quite some time because John spends a lot of time in it. But I want to point out, as far as the context is concerned, is the back and forth that's been going on. And I'm sure you've recognized it, even though I might have referred to it in a spotty way. I've referred to the fact that there are basically two men that are being compared here. I've already revealed them. Pilate representing pagan Rome and Caiaphas representing apostate Israel. Now, they represent the people behind them. And the reason I'm pulling those two out is because Jesus did. In the very verse that preceded this one, he said to Pilate, "The one who turned me over to you has the greater sin," referring to Caiaphas. So even though John doesn't actually specify that Caiaphas is there, we know he's there and we know that he represents apostate Israel. And the story of the narrative that we've been seeing in the Roman trial has really been a very dramatic story of the back and forth between these two men. We know that it started with Caiaphas because he was the leader of that illegal, unjust, midnight kangaroo court trial and then the rubber stamp trial at dawn where Jesus was condemned by the Jews. And so Caiaphas brought Jesus to Pilate, expecting that Pilate was going to crucify him. Pilate stunned Caiaphas by saying, "I'm going to try him first under Roman law." And so he took Jesus for that first interview, and that interview was all about, what kind of a king are you? Are you really a king? And King Jesus, of course, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, Pilate was convinced at that time that Jesus was telling the truth, that he was not a threat to the Roman Empire. So he goes back all ready to tell Caiaphas, "I find no guilt in him." And as soon as he walks out, he sees that Caiaphas has been busy. Caiaphas is a clever operator. He's got a crowd there, and already he's been working them up against Jesus. So instantly, Pilate shows us what kind of man he is. He backs down. He was a spineless man. It should have been over there. He should have simply said, he's innocent. I find no guilt in him. He goes free. But when he saw the crowd, he backed down. He vacillated and he said, "Well, okay, he's innocent, but I'm going to condemn him because I want to release him as a part of a criminal release program that we do at the Passover." Well, you don't release people who are innocent as a criminal release program. But of course, Caiaphas was ready for it. He came right back and he called for Barabbas, unknown terrorist and murderer. And so Pilate decides, okay, well, if that didn't work, let me try something else. They say that he's the king and he's threatening Rome. I'm going to make him look so ridiculous that no one will think he's the king. So he took him and he flogged him and he had his soldiers mock him, put a purple robe on him, put that crown of thorns on his head, beat him in the face so that he would look like a court jester rather than a king. And of course, he brought him back out and he says, "Behold the man, ecce homo. This is the man that you think is a threat to Rome." Well, immediately, I mean, there wasn't any way that Caiaphas was going to allow that. And so he switches gears. He takes a new tack. He's already tried the sedition card, so now he deals the religion card. This is a law. We have a law, and the law says he must die because he has claimed to be a son of God. Well, Pilate knows how fanatic the Jews were about their laws, so that was a veiled threat. But he also was spooked when Pilate told him that Jesus was claiming to be the son of a god because he was superstitious. So he took him back in and he says, "Well, okay, are you really a son of a god? Have I made a terrible mistake and flogged one of the sons of the gods?" And Jesus didn't answer him. And so Pilate says, "Don't you realize that I have the authority to either release you or to kill you and to crucify you?" And Jesus then says, we talked about this last week, "You have no authority except the authority that has been given you." It's not inherent authority, it is delegated authority. "And my Father above has given you this authority." Well, right then and there, Pilate knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man is no threat to Rome, because guess what? Rebels don't admit your authority. They fight to the death against it. Well, that's where we are in the story. What we see is Pilate and Caiaphas at loggerheads. They're at a stalemate. See, Caiaphas needs Pilate to crucify Jesus so he won't be a threat as the Messiah, cursed by God. And Pilate just wants the whole situation to go away. You know, he just wants to wash his hands of it so that he doesn't have to deal with this anymore. But at the same time, he's intrigued by Jesus and he feels that he's innocent. And so they're going at each other there, and that is where our text for this morning begins. Now, once again, I'm using Caiaphas and Pilate to represent people groups, pagan Rome, or actually the pagan secular world, or the religious community who have taken Yahweh and twisted him and made him something that he is not, but still call themselves the worshipers of God. With that said, let's jump into this 12th verse and I'll develop that a little bit more. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Like I said, there's one thing that Pilate knows now. He knows that Jesus is not an insurrectionist, because an insurrectionist does not admit that you have the authority. But I want to remind you of something, and we've talked about this several times over the last couple of weeks. And that is that Pilate, like so many people, has a black hole in his morality, in his character, in his justice. And the black hole is created when truth is lost. You remember when Jesus told Pilate, "I have come to bear witness to the truth, and those who know the truth hear my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth? Truth is relative. Fatalistically, there is no such thing as truth." When you're cut adrift from the real truth, which is the truth of God, then a black hole is created. And all it takes is the right extenuating circumstances to push you into that black hole. Now, Caiaphas has been trying to find the right stumbling block. First of all, he dealt the sedition card. He's rebelling against Rome. Secondly, he dealt the religion, the law card. If you don't do what we say, we're going to cause problems. Well, he's going to finally find the right stumbling block here in dealing the ad hominem card that will indeed push Pilate into that hole. But I just want you to recognize the extraordinary opportunity that Pilate has had, and the one that he is just about to give up. He has had the truth of the universe standing before him, embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus has told him such, and he has rejected it. But the reason he has rejected it is because he could never serve the king of Gabbatha. Okay, and I'm going to draw a picture for you of Jesus as the king of Gabbatha over and over again this morning. I'm not going to let you escape it, because he is bound, he is battered, he is bloody, and he is bruised. He has a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe, most likely mocking his nobility. He's been flogged. He is alone. He has no resources. He is the epitome of a completely defeated man. And Pilate could never respect that kind of king. He could never worship or serve him or follow him or be like him. And so therefore, there's nothing else Pilate can do, the kind of man that he is, except to reject him, because there is absolutely no way that he could admire such a king. Well, anyway, we go on and we see what the reaction of the Jews is. For the Jews cried out, again, I'm just using Caiaphas to refer to the Jews. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, I want you to see the pickle that Pilate is in. Because, as I said, first of all, we had the sedition card that he used. That didn't work. Then he had the religious card, and that didn't work. Finally, now he is going to use the ad hominem attack directly on Pilate, and that is going to work. That is what's going to push Pilate over into the black hole in his life. So what he says is that, or what Caiaphas the Jew says, is that if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Now, by the time that John writes this gospel, 75 AD or somewhere around in there, that is a formal designation. There were people in Rome who were referred to as the friends of Caesar. And what it meant that you were one of his henchmen. You were one of his inner circle. You were on the same page as the emperor, and he trusted you implicitly and listened to your counsel. And so there could be a veiled reference to that. We don't really know that when this is going on, somewhere between the 30 and 33 AD period, we don't know whether or not that designation was there. But let me tell you that the sensitivities are. Let me explain the situation that Caiaphas is well aware of. The emperor is Tiberius, and Tiberius is known for having this, call it a twitchy, an itchy trigger finger. He was known for executing first and asking questions later. If it was rumored or even hinted that you were not his friend, if you were not on his side, that in some way that you were planning sedition against him, it was off with your head first, and then I'm going to ask questions later on. Now, Philo and Josephus, who were two historians, tell us about a man in Rome named Sejanus. This is 31 AD, so it might have been before or after or right during the time of this. But Sejanus was a man who was a friend of Caesar's. He was one of his most trusted advisors. And so he was the inner circle. But a rumor arose that Sejanus wasn't a friend of Tiberius. So instantly, Tiberius killed Sejanus and every one of his associates. Well, guess who's an associate of Sejanus? Guess who is in his position because Sejanus got him the job? Pilate, okay? So Pilate is in the trickiest situation here because he knows. Here's what Caiaphas is. This is the kind of crafty operator Caiaphas is. He says, what do you think that Tiberius would think if we, his loyal subjects, I mean, the hypocrisy is thick here, we, his loyal subjects, bring an insurrectionist to you, a man who claims in front of you that he's a king, in complete opposition to the sovereignty of Tiberius. What do you think Tiberius would do to you if he heard this? And oh, by the way, you better believe he will hear it, because we'll go ourselves and tell him. Not only are you going to lose your job, you're going to lose your life. And that was the reality that Pilate faced. So right then and there, brothers and sisters, with this great swooshing sound, Pilate falls into his black hole. Truth doesn't matter anymore. Justice is a far-off concept. The only thing that matters is the practicality, the fact that if he lets this man go, innocent or not, that it's going to get back to Tiberius. So Caiaphas finally plays the card that works. Now just notice before we leave this, notice the hypocrisy of Caiaphas. This is a stunning revelation of first century Judaism. Because not only is he declaring, you know, we're friends of Caesar's. We're the ones who are going to protect him. We've brought you a dangerous seditionist here. But now he's accusing Pilate, the man who is actually loyal to Caesar, he's accusing him of being a traitor. This is the essence of sin, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of lies that Satan brings up to call good, bad, up and down, backwards, turning everything around. And that's exactly what Caiaphas has done. Brothers and sisters, there's deep irony here, but we see now that Caiaphas could never serve the king of Gabbatha. And he would use lies or claim, as he will down in the 15th verse, claim to actually be a loyal subject of a pagan Roman king, if that suits his purposes. Well, anyway, Pilate has already made his decision by the time we get to the next verse. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And so the fact that Pilate has already made his decision, you know, when we talk about sin and falling into sin, We talk about various stages that occur, and the first one is that dance, and that's what's been happening. Pilate's been dancing around that abyss, that black hole in his character, and we get a little bit too close to the sin, and then there's a temptation, extenuating circumstances, but somewhere along the line, there is the decision to fall into that temptation. Now, the actual sin may not take place for a while, but the decision has been made, and that's where we are with Pilate. He's going to feign to try to let Jesus go a couple of times here, and he's going to act like, you know, it's still an open situation, but I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Pilate has made his mind up, because that's all it took. Jesus, I think you're really great. I'm intrigued by you. And you know something? I really think you're innocent, but when it comes to you or me, guess what? It's me. And that's what I'll choose every single time. But anyway, he brings him out. And he sits down at the judgment seat. Some scholars actually think that what he did was sit Jesus down in the judgment seat. But here we're getting into the part of this which really is not, I don't believe that's true at all. I don't think Pilate would do that. Pilate sits down in a seat that was set up for the purpose of condemning or sentencing people that had been brought before him for some kind of justice. It would have been some place that was public enough that the Jews would have been there. Remember, they wouldn't go into Pilate's headquarters because they didn't want to be defiled. Maybe they're in the courtyard of the Fort Antonio. Maybe this is set out in the street. But nonetheless, there was an actual seat in and of itself, highly ironic, that there is a judgment seat where Pilate is going to judge the one who will judge all of humanity, all of creation. But anyway, he sits down in the judgment seat and Jesus standing beside him. Once again, brothers and sisters, Jesus bound, battered, bloody, bruised, crown of thorn on his head, purple robe around him, bent over because he's been flogged, alone and seemingly helpless. That's the image we need to see, because he is the King of Gabbatha. What is important this morning is not the place Gabbatha. Nobody knows where the place is. They've got a pretty good idea. You have to remember, especially those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you know that nobody knows where anything is. It's just a toss-up because it's so many years have passed and they've been destroyed so often. But if indeed this is all happening at Fort Antonio, that's where it's happening. Well, they found the stone pavements beneath there. It's actually beneath a convent. And you can go down there, and it's pretty amazing. There's mosaics. There's actually scratches in the stone, which was a game that the soldiers would play while they had some downtime, while they were waiting for new victims. But anyway, and there's a road that leads right out, that could lead right to Calvary, right next to it. So there's a place there, and Kay and I and several those who were with us, we stood there in that place, in that stone pavement. But what is important, again, is not the fact that there's a place called Gabbatha. It is the King of Gabbatha. And what Jesus was like, the state that he was in while he was there being judged by Pilate and then condemned, sentenced there. I want you just to imagine that you were in that crowd. And we have every reason to believe that John might have been, because we know that John followed Jesus. I just want you to imagine what the visual that you would have of Jesus standing there without opening his mouth, all battered and bloody the way he was, and then to consider him as your king. Okay? And that's where we're going to go, because neither Pilate nor Caiaphas could. Well, anyway, going on to the 14th verse. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, skeptical scholarship has a way of taking hugely important verses and finding every kind of controversy that they can. This is one of the most controversial verses that you're going to find in the Gospels. And it is proof positive to many skeptical scholars that the Bible is errant, that there are conflicts in the Bible, and both of them have to do with chronology. Now, I'm not going to spend the amount of time on this because I really don't even want to break stride, because I want to go right to what Pilate says, Ecce Rex, behold your king. But these are so often cited as conflicts, I need to at least address them. One has to do with the day, and the other has to do with the time of day. John tells us that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Now, the day of preparation, you would normally think, is the day before something, where you're preparing for it. Well, the problem with that is that we've already had the Passover. It was last night. That's when the Passover happened. Thursday evening, you come, you slaughter the lamb at twilight, and you have your Passover meal on that day. Well, that's already behind us. So how could it be the day of preparation? Well, there's quite a few. I mean, I'm not just talking about skeptical scholars. I'm talking about, solid conservative scholars who actually believe that all this is happening on Thursday. And it makes a lot of things work as far as their timing is concerned. It makes it easier to see 3 days in the tomb. It makes what the Jews said back in the 18th chapter, that they wouldn't be defiled by going in so that they could eat the Passover. It makes quite a few things work, but especially the reason they adhere to this is that would have meant that Jesus was sacrificed at the exact same time that the priests were slaughtering the Passover lambs in preparation for the meal. And that would have been such a symbolic event. But unfortunately, it really falls afoul, much more so, of the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. For instance, Luke says this, "It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning." Mark puts it this way, "When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, I'm not going to go into all the arguments. Let me just give you my solution, and you can argue with me later if you want to. Every time that the day of preparation is used in Scripture, and I don't know this, I did not chase it down myself, but I have read that by commentators who say that every time that it is used in Scripture, it is used of the day before the Sabbath, never as a day of preparation for a feast day, which is the way it would have been used if this was Thursday. And so, therefore, we know that the Passover is a day, the Passover is also a week, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows it, so it's a full week that they could quite often refer to as the Passover, and then they sometimes would refer to the entire season as the Passover, so Passover doesn't have to be a day. The day of preparation is always the day before the Sabbath. And this day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath that is associated with Passover week. Period. Simple, simplistic solution. And then again, there's a lot more complicated ones out there, but to me, that just makes sense, and so that's where we're going to leave it. A little stickier is the second part of that, when John says it was about the sixth hour, because Mark says it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. Now, obviously, crucifixion followed sentencing. So you can't be sentenced at the sixth hour and then crucified at the third. So what is meant here? Well, once again, simplistic answer, very simple solution to this. And I would caution you, first of all, as D.A. Carson does, he says, please be careful not to project your time-centric world on the ancients, because they didn't live that way. They didn't have watches. They didn't walk around with sundials. And so, therefore, they divided the day into four segments. And they would refer to that segment almost exclusively as the hour that started it or the hour that ended it, depending on what part or what perspective you're talking about. So, in other words, dawn is when things start. The third hour is when the sun's at 45 degrees. The sixth hour is when it is at noon above. The ninth hour is when it's at 45 degrees in the afternoon. And then when it goes down, that's the end of it. Four quadrants. And so the second quadrant, which would stretch from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, could be referred to either as the third hour or the sixth hour. Now, if you're John and you want to talk about how long Jesus was on the cross before the 3 hours of holy darkness came, then you might use the third hour. If you're like Did I say John? I meant Mark. Mark's the one who did that. If you're like John, well, he's more interested in telling you, well, this thing's been dragging on now, literally since dawn. It was almost, well, noon. You see, you never looked up at the sky and said, oh, goodness, it's 10:37. It would be about the 12th hour or 6th hour or the 3rd hour. So in other words, I know that's a simplistic answer, but it's also the true answer. And of the two, I think that Mark probably is the more accurate. I think it's closer to 9 o'clock in the morning because Mark was much more specific with his time. And John admittedly says it's somewhere around the 6th hour. So that's as far as I'm going to go with it. If you want to argue, fine, we can do it later. But that's my solution for it, and no conflict in either way. What is important is what Pilate says when he walks out. Once again, Pilate's the showman, right? I mean, with a lot of fanfare before, when he flogged Jesus, he brought him out and said, behold the man, ecce homo. Well, here, he comes out, he's had his second interview, he's already made his mind up, he knows that he's going to condemn Jesus, but he comes out and he says, ecce rex, behold your king. One can only imagine what's going on inside that man. He's furious because, guess what, he hates Caiaphas. Half of what he's been doing is because he hates Caiaphas and he hates the Jews. And he's just been bested. Caiaphas has outmaneuvered him and pushed him into the black hole. He has used an argument that Pilate can simply not go back against. He's threatening him to reveal to Caesar, and he knows his life is on the line. But he's going to get back at Caiaphas any way that he can. So he comes out and he says, behold your king. Now, again, please forgive me for this, but I'm going to drill it into you. I'm not going to let you look aside. Jesus standing beside Pilate, bound, battered, bloody, bruised. He's been hit in the face so many times that his face is so puffed up you could hardly even recognize him. Big patches of his skin are bleeding blood because they've ripped his beard out. He has the crown of thorns on his head, and those thorns are digging into his brow, and the blood is pouring down his face. And it is mixed with the spittle of all those guards who hit him and spit upon him and mocked him and put that purple robe around him. So when Pilate comes out and says, behold your king, that's sarcasm. That's not an attempt to let Jesus go. He's mocking Jesus on the one hand, like, you're a king? What world are you a king of? I can do this to you. But he's really mocking Caiaphas. You know, you loser. This is your king? Let me show you who your king looks like and the power and control that I have over your king. Your king is nothing and you're nothing either. So he's using it sarcastically to attack Caiaphas and the Jews. But I want you to see something. Spurgeon says this. A lot of these thoughts, I thank him for his tremendous insight on this passage. Spurgeon says, you know something, when you're talking about being around Jesus, when you're dealing with his passion and his narrative, doesn't matter how low of a man you are or how evil of a man you are, the things you say are going to have huge significance. Caiaphas showed this back in the 11th chapter when he said of Jesus, we're going to have to kill him in order to preserve our position. And several times now, Pilate has said things that go way beyond what he meant. When he comes out and he says, behold the king, and he mockingly looks at Jesus, and he says, this is your king. He meant it sarcastically, but brothers and sisters, I say to you, behold your king. Because this is your king. This is the king of Gabbatha, and this is the one who needs to sit on the throne of your life. Not some king you manufactured. Not some Jesus or something that you cooked up in your mind. You need to be able to look upon him and not turn away from him and see him as the king that he is, the king of Gabbatha, okay? And the king that we only can see him as the king of our lives. Well, that will continue anyway as we go on, but that's the profound situation that we see before him. And then we see just a stunning representation of the apostasy of the Jews. After he says, "Behold your king," the Jews respond this way, or Caiaphas responds this way. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And what Caiaphas is saying, that's not my king. I won't serve him. My king is a powerful Messiah. My king is one that's going to come on a white horse. My king is the king that is going to lead this country against you and destroy Rome. So that's not my king. I could never serve him. So Caiaphas and Pilate jump into the same hole. They're worshiping the same king, brothers and sisters. Even though Caiaphas goes to the temple and calls it the worship of God, and Pilate is a pagan Roman who is already superstitious but pragmatic in his belief, they both have the same one on the thrones of their lives. It's the king rat out of the sewer. It's the prince of this world. Both of them march to the sound of his drum. And unfortunately, we see not just Caiaphas here, but all the Jews in the utter rejection of Jesus Christ. But it's what John told us from the very beginning of his gospel was going to happen. The 11th verse of the prologue, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. It's the very thing that Jesus talked about when he gave that amazing allegory. The allegory of the vine and the branches. And he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off and throws into the fire." Well, not only are we seeing Caiaphas cut off, he's cutting himself off because he is rejecting Jesus and saying, "I could never, ever serve him as my king." It's not even the worst thing that they're going to say at this time. Matthew tells us that they cry out and say, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, I'm not one of those who believes that that was a curse that stuck down through the ages and all the problems the Jews have faced over the years are because of that. But it is because of that attitude. It is because of that utter, complete, and total rejection of Jesus as Messiah, of saying, "I could never serve the king of Gabbatha." That is what's caused them to be completely and continually cursed from 70 AD on. Well, anyway, the one thing that Pilate, you have to try to envision this, okay? So Pilate comes out with Jesus sarcastically mocking him. And he says, "Behold your king." And boy, does that start an uproar from Caiaphas and the Jews, because that's like sticking a knife in them. He's not our king. And then over the din that is coming from that crowd, Pilate goes, "Oh, you want me to crucify your king?" I mean, that just drips with sarcasm. I see this sardonic smile on his voice as he says, "Oh, you really want me to crucify your great king?" Now, maybe Caiaphas pushed Pilate into his black hole. But Pilate here turns right around and pushes Caiaphas into his. And he comes out with one of the most stunning statements of apostasy that we have in Scripture. When he says, "We have no king but Caesar." And in the stunning revelation, he says, it's not even Yahweh that is on our throne. Now, I don't think for a moment that Caiaphas is actually saying, "Oh, we're the subjects of the emperor." Of course not. He's continuing the ruse that he started, that we're the loyal subjects and you're the one in danger of being a traitor. But nonetheless, he says the words, and the words continue throughout all history. Yahweh is no longer on the throne of our lives. We don't worship God anymore. We call him God. We refer to him as God. But he's not the real God. Brothers and sisters, this is a sickness that has pervaded Christianity, where we have made Jesus into an idol. Not the king of Gabbatha. Not the one who stands before us in our mind's eye right now. But some manufacturer, some king who's going to bring us wealth and health and all good things. Not the suffering servant. That, brothers and sisters, is our king. Well, the passage ends in the 16th verse, at least the first part of it. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Now, that doesn't mean he delivered them to the Jews and the Jews took him out and crucified him. It means that he capitulated to them. He gave them their desire by turning Jesus over to his soldiers, more than likely to scourge him to within an inch of his life, and then to send him out to Calvary to be crucified. Now that brings closure to the Roman trial. It also introduces us to the crucifixion, so we'll revisit that verse next week. But as we step away from the text just a wee bit, I want to go back to those questions that I asked you in the very beginning. Who sits on the throne of your life? Well, we see two men here representing two people groups, actually representing the world of unbelievers who have someone else besides Jesus sitting on the throne of their life. Absolutely, they could never, ever worship him. They both have exactly the same kind of desires: power, glory, wealth, position, the things that glitter in this world, the very things that Satan brought before Jesus in the temptation and said, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. Jesus resisted because he resisted every temptation. Both Caiaphas and Pilate fell into him, so they're both in the same hole together. Both worshiping the same king that is on the throne of their lives. But brothers and sisters, if you say to me, no, Jesus is Lord of my life, he's the king on the throne of my life, I ask you, is he this king? Is he the king of Gabbatha? Or is he a king after your own manufacture? Brothers and sisters, don't turn away from this picture. I'm not going to let you do it. I mean, I'm drilling it into you. I want you once again to imagine that you were John. Whether or not he's actually there or not, it's a very good chance he could be. But you're John in the middle of that crowd. And all around you, people are yelling and screaming and spitting and throwing things and cursing your Lord who stands there before you. And again, bound and battered and bloody and bruised. He's got a crown of thorns on his face. His hair is matted with blood. His face is covered. He's puffy. He's alone. He's deserted. That's your king. And everybody is yelling against him. Pilate is making fun of him. And Caiaphas is saying, I never ever could serve him. How can you worship such a king? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you not to turn away from that picture. Don't hide your face. Something that Isaiah said in his 53rd chapter describes this situation. He sees it in his prophetic eye when he says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This morning, brothers and sisters, do not hide your face. Do not turn from this image. Embrace it, adore it, exalt it, praise God for it, because this is your king. He is the king of Gabbatha, and it is essential that you see him as such and you serve him as such. Before I kind of flesh that out for you, let's talk about something that we know. Let's talk about who we know Jesus to be, right? Because we know, John told us at the very beginning of his gospel who this is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is the Lord of all creation, all the universe, who stands before us now. This is the man, this is the God whose throne is in heaven, and this whole earth is his footstool, as Isaiah says. This is the one who will rise from the grave, ascend into heaven, be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Daniel sees in his vision. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the king that we're seeing right now. Now, if the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has revealed this king to you as the man we see standing before us at Gabbatha, there is a reason, so do not turn your face away from that. Brothers and sisters, behold your king. Behold the king of pain and suffering. Because it is through that pain and suffering that you are saved. Once again, Isaiah puts it this way. He says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Through his pain and suffering, we are healed and reconciled with God and made righteous and forgiven our sins. This identifies Jesus as a king like no other king that has ever existed in the annals of human history. If you go back and you look at the great kingdoms of the world and the great kings of the world, you will see that every single one of them built their kingdom upon the bodies and blood of their people. Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus of Persia, Alexander the Great of Greece, the Caesars of Rome, Suleiman of the Ottoman Turks, on into Francis I of France and George V of the Holy Roman Empire, and the great empires of the Britain Empire that imperialized the world. Even the American Revolution was built on the blood of his people. But not the kingdom of heaven. It's the only kingdom on earth built upon the blood of the king and the death of the king. He's like no other king that exists on earth. So brothers and sisters, behold your king. Don't turn your face from him. Exalt him. Adore him. Love him. Praise him. Bless him. Thank him that you are his. And that he loves you enough to be pain and suffering for you. He's also the king of scorn. We've seen that. We've seen him mocked. David writes about him when he says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Every single person there is mocking and belittling Jesus. But you know something? That's Satan's ploy. Don't be fooled by it. Satan fears the Son of God. He fears the King of God, but he doesn't want you to see him. He wants you to turn away from him because he knows that if you know the King of God, you will be saved and you will reject him. He will be dethroned by that king that you're looking at right there. And so therefore, throughout the annals of time, he's used mockery. Even now, so many people are afraid to share their faith because they're afraid that they're going to be mocked and scorned for it. Brothers and sisters, don't turn your head away from his scorn as his disciples did, finding offense at him. Embrace it. Exalt him. Adore him. Love him. Praise him. Bless him. Thank him that he is the king of scorn and that he loved you enough to be scorned for you. Behold your king. Behold the king of shame. The king who became shame for you, and you say, "Wait a minute, I'm with you on the pain and suffering part, and I'm with you on the scorn part, but my mind's eye, I'm not seeing shame. In fact, I am seeing majesty. I am seeing the power of God and the glory of God and the light, the Shekinah, beaming from his face. I don't see shame." For the most part, you're right, but look closely, my brothers and sisters. Look closely, because he wears that crown of thorn upon his head. And going back to Genesis 3, shame comes from sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, first thing they did was look at each other and say, "Oh my goodness, we're naked." And they were shamed, and so they covered their nakedness. And God came into the garden and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I had to hide from you because I was ashamed of my nakedness." And God knew right then and there he had eaten from the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and that he had sinned. Shame comes from sin. Now, Jesus is sinless, but he wears that thorn on his head. And when God put out the curse on Adam, he said, "From this point on, the ground will fight you back with thorns and thistles." Jesus came to become shame for you. He said it in the most amazing picture. Back in the third chapter, when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He chose the ultimate symbol of shame. When he said, "I will be that serpent," that symbol of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Don't turn your head from that shame. Don't turn your head from your king at Gabbatha. Because it's because of that shame that you're saved and that you are here. Rather exalt Him. Adore Him. Love Him. Praise Him. Bless Him. Thank Him that you are His. And that He loved you enough to become the King of shame for you. Behold your King. The King of sacrifice and sovereignty. And you say, wait a minute, those two words don't go together. Sovereignty and sacrifice. Well, they do here. Because He's the sacrifice, brothers and sisters. That's what He's getting ready to do. He's not opening His mouth. He's not bringing legions of angels down. He is not doing anything because He's going to the cross. And yes, it was sovereign. It was God's providence. And we've studied that. And Isaiah once again says it in his 53rd chapter. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. He is going to the cross for no other reason than it is His Father's will. That's not the kind of sovereignty I'm actually talking about here. When Jesus went to the cross as your sacrifice, He bought you. You're His. Paul said it beautifully. He says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. When Jesus hung on that cross and He breathed His last, He said, tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, the debt is paid. Now you own me, or I own you, actually, is what He says. Brothers and sisters, there's no room for nominal Christianity in that. The whole concept of carnal Christianity does not exist. If you were His, you were His. You're bought and paid for with His blood. It was a sovereign sacrifice. So don't turn your head from that sacrifice. Don't turn your head and say, I can't bear to look upon His suffering. Exalt Him. Adore Him, love Him, praise Him, bless Him, thank Him that you are His, and that He loved you enough to be the King of sovereign sacrifice for you. There's one other aspect of the King of Gabbatha that I want to share with you, and no one else can see this except those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, behold your King. Behold the King of glory. For we have seen His glory. The glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen the One glorified through what He accomplished. Jesus said to Pilate, for this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Those who are of the truth, hear my voice. If you can look upon Him and see your King and pledge allegiance to the King of Gabbatha, then you're His. Because only those who are known by the shepherd can actually call Him King. Jesus said to His Father in the high priestly prayer, Father, return me to the glory that was ours, was mine, before the foundations of the world, the glory that I set aside when I came here, the glory that I will accomplish on the cross, the glory that you will attain when I go to the cross, and the glory that countless who will believe in the word of the disciples will gain when they believe in me. The glory that they will experience forever and ever. Jesus talked not only about His departure, He talked about the glory of His return. In Matthew, He says that you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Revelation, He talks about John sees the Lord on a white horse coming with the sword of truth in His mouth and the armies of heaven behind Him. And on His thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming in power and glory. And then there will be judgment. Now He is being judged. But then the ultimate judgment will occur. Make sure, my dear friend, that you are on the right side of that. When Paul says in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Make sure that when you bend that knee and confess that name, It is out of adoration and exaltation and love and blessing and thankfulness, and not out of judgment, because every knee will bow. So I leave you as we turn our hearts to communion. And that special time that the Lord gives us to be in communion with Him. I ask you again, who's on the throne of your life? Is it Jesus? If it is Jesus, join us in this communion. If it's not, use this time to consider what you're going to do when judgment comes. But if it is Jesus, is it the real Jesus? Do you serve the King of Gabbatha? The one who said, this is what discipleship is. Pick up your cross and follow me. That this is the model that I give you. This is what radical discipleship is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you give us the image. This is not typical of ancient writings about gods and prophets and people that they can do no wrong. They are never pictured like this, ever. This is so real that you would give us Jesus like this, the King of Gabbatha, that you would give us the one we adore and exalt in his humility, broken. No one could find glory in that except those whose hearts have been redeemed. So, Lord, I thank you for that as we go now to a time of communion. We certainly raise you up and glorify you and ask that your spirit would be here, even as I know it has been. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.